Acts chapter 9, verses 19 to 31. Let's hear the word of the Lord. For some days, he, that is Paul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Thus far the word of the Lord for us this night. Let's pray and give Him thanks. God, we thank You for this word and pray that You would visit us by Your Spirit, that You might open our hearts and clear our dull minds to receive this word, that we would learn to be faithful to You as Saul was faithful to You, not by our doings, God, or by our strength, but by Your Spirit dwelling within us. Continue to knit our hearts closely to Christ, that He might live in us and speak through us to those around us, and that His name might be made known in all that we say and do. We ask this, God, for the sake of Your kingdom. In the name of Christ, amen. Last week we looked at the conversion of Saul, this great persecutor of the church, who even back in chapter 7 was introduced to us as one who was involved in the death of the first martyr, Stephen. Of course, Saul had no idea what would happen from that. Saul assumed that if he spoke out against Stephen, if he could put to death this effective apologist and preacher, that this heresy in his mind of following Jesus would be put an end to. But as often happens to those who oppose God, the things that they do redound back to God for His glory. It's true the church was scattered, but the church scattered taking Jesus with them. And in chapter 8 we saw how the gospel came to Samaria and how the gospel is even brought to Africa through the Ethiopian eunuch. And lo and behold, in chapter 9, we saw not just that the gospel had gone to more corners of the world than it might have had not that persecution begun, but that man who had come persecuting Jesus, putting Christians in jail and helping to sentence them to death, he himself was sought after by God, confronted by God, and was saved by God. This Saul is converted, brought to see the greatness of God, the identity of Jesus, and confessing his sin, confessing his helplessness before God, admitting to the righteousness of God's judgment, turns from his unbelief and comes to Christ and embraces him. That really takes us up to verse 19, the first part, where Saul has met Ananias. He's been prayed for. The Holy Spirit has come upon Saul. His eyes have been given their eyesight back. And after his fast, he takes food and is strengthened. What happens now is that Saul immediately begins on the work that God has given to him. Remember that God says to Ananias, who's worried about going to Saul, aware of his reputation, God says to Ananias, "Go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, Saul begins to experience this call of God, both in the preaching aspect and in the suffering aspect, almost immediately. The first thing that Saul does, though, is that he's with the brethren in Damascus. In verse 19, he, for some days, was with the disciples at Damascus. That means that, you know, really, some days being over the course of the next few years, he was based in Damascus. But think also of this. He's just seen the living Lord. He's seen not a vision of Christ, but Christ Himself appear to him. He's been blinded, fasted for 3 days, and nights, has been filled by the Holy Spirit, his eyesight given back. But he is still, to the people around him, Saul the persecutor. So can you imagine what the conversations would have been like in the church in Damascus these first few days? How many people would have gone to hear Saul and talk with him just to see for themselves if this was really true? And how many wouldn't have gone because they didn't believe it was true and they didn't want to be identified by Saul, thinking that it might have been a plant, might have been an agent, and that his conversion might actually be a ruse? It's important for Saul to be there because the church needs to know that this is true. And the word given to Ananias was believed by Ananias, accepted by Saul, and would have been given to the disciples as well. The word from God that Saul was chosen by God for this would have been a great comfort for them. But I think also Saul, who in a few short days has had his life completely turned around and is now part of the people that he was trying to put to death. His enemies have now become not just his friends, but his brothers. And think then too of the guilt he might have been feeling, the remorse he might have been feeling, certainly the repentance he knew as he pondered all this, perhaps in the rush of salvation and the joy that accompanies salvation. It wasn't too much on his mind, but it may well have been. Being with the brothers, being with the church, is a confirmation of salvation for him. They are testifying to him what God has already testified to him. And the gospel that has come to Paul, the gospel that has saved Paul, is now being accepted in its evidences by the church that God has set apart for himself. You know, people imagine that they can find comfort apart from the church of God. You know, people look at the church and say, what a bunch of hypocrites, which is true. We are a bunch of hypocrites. So come join the rest of us. But people look at the church and they say, there's nothing good in all of that. God says, yes, but I'm making it good. Come and join. Because we need to be part of the body of Christ. It's not just a spiritual experience that we have. It's not just some merely spiritual connection that we have with all other believers through the Spirit of Christ. The connection that we have with one another is real and tangible. It's to show itself in the way that we live together, the way that we worship together, the way that we work together, the way that we repent together after we fight together with one another, the way we learn to trust one another after betrayals and after hardship, the way we learn to grow with one another, being knit together by God in Christ and being brought to be one body. In church membership, it's not optional. And church membership isn't simply going to a church regularly, to a building, and just kind of hanging and chilling out in the back of the church and then splitting out just before the benediction. It means being known by the elders and being known by the people. It means being accepted by them as one of them. And you taking that person as one of yours, being part of your family, and recognizing that publicly. There are different ways in which that's done. We do it through covenant vows, through vows of membership. There might be other ways in which it is done. But regardless, it must happen. Because anything short of that public recognition of I am for you and you are for me, and we both belong to Christ, is staying out of the church of God and refusing the commandments of God to unite with His people and to function as one body with them. Paul learned that he was part of this group now. He learned accountability through them immediately as well, as we all need to learn. People to speak to us, people to draw us up short when we're getting out of line, people to lift us up when we fall down and to direct us in a better path. And in Paul's case, some have argued, and I would agree with this, there's also a sense of commissioning. Not a sense, but the act of commissioning. Paul had letters of authority, but those were letters of authority to persecute the people of God. He was called to preach the gospel, but by what authority? Yes, God had given him that. But I think also this church confirmed that as well and approved and sent Paul out as a preacher of the gospel. something given to him by God, the internal witness, the internal call, but then confirmed by the church as they spoke with him and talked with him these days, and found themselves comforted and convinced by his witness and by his testimony that he really was a believer, that Christ had really changed him and made him a new man. All this happens in those few short days with the church, the confirmation of God's work in Saul for the sake of the church and for Saul's sake as well. The accountability, the fellowship coming together and granting oversight to Paul, to Saul, and the commissioning of Saul by the church for preaching the gospel. And this is what Saul does. In verse 20, he goes and he preaches Jesus as the Son of God in the synagogue, proclaiming Jesus, the Son of God. Now, this is an agreement with what Paul would say later. This is the first time in Acts, the only time in Acts, the commentators say, that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. This is what Paul does as he preaches Jesus. And this is in line with what he would say later in the epistles about his coming to faith in Christ. In Galatians 1:15 and 16, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul recognizes, even as he reflects on his calling and his salvation, that it wasn't just another person. It was God in flesh. It was God the Son who had saved him. And in Romans 1:1 and following, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he had promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is preaching the historical Jesus. Paul is preaching to the Jews, to anybody who will listen, the fact that God has come to his people in the person of Jesus Christ. He is not a ghost. He's not a myth. He's not just some great teacher who made a couple mistakes and got himself killed. He is God in flesh. And he is the one sent by God to save his people by his death, well, by his righteous living, and by his faithful death, and by his resurrection from the dead to the glory of God. Now, what's the big deal about preaching Jesus as the Son of God? It might seem second nature to us. But think for a minute of all the ways the church gets confused about what it means to follow God. All the different kind of methods we use to hopefully evangelize people. What Paul does is what every Christian ought to do, and what every preacher must do, is to preach Jesus. Not moral living, not political conservatism or liberalism, depending on which way your flag blows on that. Not free market economies or socialist economies, but Jesus himself. These other issues are important, and where the scriptures touch on them and give us direction, we need to exegete that out, work it through, and believe what scripture says and change our minds and agree with God, even against our culture and our own ideologies. But having the right ideology doesn't save. Knowing how to vote wisely in elections doesn't get you into heaven. It doesn't forgive your sins. It's believing that Jesus is the Son of God that is crucial. And it's that ultimately which binds us all together. And our churches need to be reminded of this fact sometimes. Churches can go politically this way or that way. That's okay. But I don't know that a political opinion or an economic choice should be what determines whether we join a church or not, or whether we accept someone as a brother or sister in Christ. What matters is that they know who Jesus is. What matters is that we know who Jesus is and rejoice in that. Of course, there are those who will hear this gospel and will accept it. There are those who will not accept it. And this is what Paul finds out immediately. Eventually, he finds himself welcomed and embraced by the brethren in Damascus. But Paul goes to work and he starts preaching the gospel. Preaching Jesus as the Son of God, as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He goes to the Jews, to the synagogues. And they're flabbergasted by this. They might have been hoping that Saul would come to rid them of these troublesome Christians. You know, Maybe they sent letters to Jerusalem and saying, you know, we need some help up here. These people are making a wreck of the synagogues and we're not able to refute them. Can you send somebody up? Some speculation could be. But they knew who Saul was. And when Saul comes to the synagogues, that immediate rush of joy would have just vanished as he opened his mouth and began preaching Jesus. Amazed at that turnaround. Wondering what has happened. He's got to be kidding. It's a setup. He's testing us to see which of us really are faithful to God and to the temple and to the priests and to the law, and which are following this heretic Jesus. But he keeps talking about Christ. He keeps going to Isaiah and bringing that out. He keeps showing that Jesus is the prophet that Moses promised would come. He keeps showing that Jesus is the son of David that the scriptures refer to. He keeps preaching and showing that Jesus is the sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to, and is the fulfillment of them. And the Jews sitting in the synagogues are saying, this is not right. And some believe, but many don't, and yet are just silenced by the truth. And you know, this shouldn't be a problem for us, should it? Or maybe it is. Because how many of us are like the Jews? We've grown up in churches. We've been in churches maybe for most of our lives. We've heard the gospel again and again. Sometimes clearly, sometimes not so clearly. Well explained, sometimes not so well explained. But have we taken it for granted? Have we made that honest and true profession of faith but find ourselves sliding away from it now and then? Going back to our moralism, going back to our legalism. Going back to our patriotism. Or our conservatism, our open-mindedness, and judging truth by that as opposed to the Word of God. When your preacher, when your pastor gives you the Word of Christ and calls you to repent of your sins, to die to self and live to Christ, do you rejoice in that? Or do you say, well, there he goes again, being harsh, not being accepting enough? Do you wonder if your church is ever going to grow with that kind of preaching? If that's your question, if that's your concern, repent. Turn from it. And go back to Christ. And start again. And realizing that unless you hear that gospel, unless you believe what is said to you in that way, there is no hope. Not just for your church, but not for you. And not for your family. And some are silenced by it. And then Paul continues on his work. There's a gap that we know happens here in verse 23, not from Luke's explanation, but from looking at the statements that Paul make in other places. I would say that in verse 23, when many days had passed, that's going to include the 3 years that Paul spent in Arabia. That Galatians 1 speaks of as well. So his time in Damascus began with his conversion on the road to Damascus, included his preaching the gospel for a time, and then included a time of departure or retreat to Arabia. Not Saudi Arabia, but to the Arabia that in that time included this area around Damascus, out in the wilderness, out in the desert. We're not told why this happened. Speculation is that Paul needed time to grow. Paul needed time to mature more and more in his walk with God. Some have suggested that this 3 years of time was Paul's equivalent of the 3 years that the disciples spent with Jesus in his ministry on earth. Possible. I'm not sure how fruitful all that discussion is. You can put it together like this. This is quoting from one of the commentaries. It's not going beyond a reasonable historical reconstruction to suggest that the actual order of events was probably as follows. Saul's conversion commission in Acts 9, verses 1 to 19a. Then 2, his preaching in synagogues of Damascus for a time immediately following his conversion, verses 19 to 22. His prolonged residence in Arabia, which Galatians 1:17 speaks of. And then 4, his return to Damascus in chapter 9, verses 23 to 25 of Acts 9. And then later on, in verse 26 and following, his visit to Jerusalem as a Christian 3 years after his conversion, and then later on his travels to other parts of the world. Now again, why Arabia? Paul had a need for gradual growth and experience in his life and work. That seems to be a good solution to this. Despite his age, Saul would have been in his 30s, about the good time for a man to take up the ministry. And despite his considerable theological training and gifts, there was still maturing that needed to happen. I imagine that as he heard God speak to him, as he talked with brothers in Damascus, a lot of things were clicking in place in his brain for the first time. And if anyone was qualified to go out and start, if any new convert was qualified to go out and start preaching and debating the unbelievers, it would have been Paul. But sanctification takes time. And coming to a full grasp of the gospel and getting that worked into our hearts and into our lives is not an immediate process. I wish that it were. I might sleep better at night. Maybe you would too. But it takes time. And Paul, in his 3 years away from the Damascus scene, seems to have experienced that time. And if that's the case for Paul, given all of his obvious qualifications, then how much more true is that for us, for any Christian's life and work? You know, we have this fallacy in our culture of celebrity Christianity, this great danger of somebody great and famous, so-called, coming to faith in Christ and immediately hitting the concert trail or the talk show system and proclaiming all that God has done and how He's changed them. And then you find out a year or two or three or 4 years later they flamed out and they're worse off than what they were before. We assume that because somebody is known and capable, that therefore when they become a Christian, they're instantly godly and mature. Not the case. It takes time. It takes time for the rich and famous. It takes time for the poor and the wretched like us. And so we're called to give each other that space. Give each other that time, that encouragement to grow up in Christ. To expect not so much that we will do great things, but that God will do things through us. But in the process of time. That means we give each other space. We give each other encouragement. We give each other forgiveness and understanding and the benefit of the doubt, so that we don't stifle that young, tender shoot that's just beginning to poke up through the ground. So that we have time to grow up in Christ and mature in Him. Paul finds his time in Arabia and then returns to Damascus. Verses 23 and 25. And he goes right back, picks up where he left off. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Why? Why else? Paul was preaching Jesus. Paul was being faithful. The confusion and the confounding and the silence that had been the mark of unbelief before now transforms into hostility. Kill the messenger. Stop up your ears. Rush him. And get him out. This is known to Paul, and by the help of the brothers, he escapes. This ought not to surprise us again. It's the rejection of the gospel. The world does not like the gospel. Sin doesn't like forgiveness, because sin imagines it doesn't need to be forgiven. But it's part and parcel of our life as Christians. There will be those that we speak to who just rejoice at what we're telling them. And there will be those who just argue a blue streak and then cuss it out at us too. There are those who will do what they can to harm us. Now let's be honest, here in America, that's not quite the problem that it would be in other places. But it does exist here. Let's be realistic in our sharing of the gospel. Let's be faithful in that too, expecting that there would be trouble and unbelief, but not being discouraged by that. I mean, if they went after Paul, why would they listen to you? It's not that you're insignificant. It's just that if those who are most skilled and gifted by God at preaching the gospel find a difficult audience to be their lot in life, it ought not to be a surprise for us. So what do? We learn to get better at preaching the gospel. We learn to get more faithful at giving it. And we learn to put our hope, in the end, not in our ability to explain it and to answer all the questions and to silence all the accusations and to put to rest all the doubts and the assumptions that people have, but put our hope in God. Because, after all, it took a work of God's grace to save Paul. and it took a work of God's grace to save us. So as Paul learned, as Paul preaches, as Jesus made clear, and as we know from our confessions and catechisms, and just from reading the Bible openly and honestly and fairly, our salvation is of God's grace and doing, not our own. And that's our confidence, and that's our great hope in all of this. But Paul then goes on to Jerusalem, and wonder of wonders, the same sorts of things that happened in Damascus happened to Paul in Jerusalem as well. He goes to the brethren, goes to the disciples, and the disciples saying, wait a minute. Who is this? The scriptures say that he attempted to join the disciples and they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. That seems a bit odd in some ways because several years have passed. And granted, they didn't have the internet, television, or telephones back then. They still should have heard about Paul. Well, remember just how much some things hurt. Remember that Paul was now moving in the circles of families whose members, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, he had put in jail. And maybe it insisted in their being put to death. It takes time to get over that. But they do get over it. They need time to heal. They need time to forgive. But they need to forgive. They need to accept what God has done. You know, Paul felt this himself. He always remembered what he had done before he came to grace, before God saved him. 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I think when Paul says that, I personally can't imagine being in Paul's place saying that and not being in tears. He knew he was forgiven. He knew that God's love covered the multitude of his sins. But any Christian feels the pain of what we've done in the past to others. Now we will repent and we will ask forgiveness and we will show evidence of that. And some, maybe most, will forgive us. Some may not. Well, we accept that and take that as one of the consequences of our sin and give God glory that He doesn't hold that against us, and pray that He doesn't hold a person's unforgiveness against them, and pray for them that they might receive the comfort that we have. This is the calling that we have, to forgive those who have sinned against us. People have done horrible things to us. People may now be doing horrible things to us. They repent, we forgive. If they don't repent, we entrust it to God and pray that we not become bitter in the midst of it. Sometimes we can remove ourselves from the situation. And if that's the case, we can do that. Sometimes we may not be able to. But God is there in the midst of it with us. And He will not leave us or depart from us. He will grant us grace in those times of need to withstand the temptations to bitterness and to anger, to frustration and unbelief, so that we might remain faithful to Him. What helps Paul in this is that Barnabas comes to him as well. Barnabas the encourager. Barnabas is the one who sells his field and gives it the money to the apostles and places it at their feet. Barnabas welcomes Saul and talks with him and is convinced of Saul's sincerity, and then introduces him to the church and takes him around, you know, household to household, interceding, I think, between the people that Saul had previously persecuted, and helping to mend those bridges, helping to bring the body of Christ back into one fellowship as it's meant to be, testifying to them of Saul's work in Damascus and what the results have been, reminding them of the persecution that Saul himself has already begun to suffer because of the call of God on him. And so finally the church is convinced and accepts Saul. And Saul does in Jerusalem what he does in Damascus. He preaches boldly in the name of Jesus. Doesn't preach his experience. He doesn't give his testimony. He doesn't tell people, oh, what a wretched man I was, but then Jesus appeared to me, and now listen how I've been saved and how my life is different. He preaches Jesus, the same name of Jesus that's preached earlier in Acts, the same name by which healing and forgiveness come that Peter preaches, that same name by which God uses Peter to raise up the lame and give them health and make them walk again, the same name that the Sanhedrin had banned twice, said to the apostles, "Don't speak in this name any longer." They called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Acts 4:18. Acts 5:40. They called in the apostles. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. It's in the same name that we're told Saul preaches boldly about, knowing what awaits him, knowing what will come to him. Of course, Saul was convinced, as we ought to be. Who else is there to look to? Who else can save us? Who else is righteous? Who goes before God and offers himself as a viable and perfect sacrifice on your behalf to take the wrath of God upon himself for your sin, even before you even asked for it or were willing to admit that you were sinning? Of course, Saul would preach boldly in that name. Think of Jesus and Peter and the disciples in this regard too. In John 6, verse 66, Jesus has given some hard teaching to the crowds, has told them that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they have no life, they have no salvation. And the crowd, so impressed with the miracle worker, with the wonder worker, say, this is getting into some weird areas here. I don't know if I can agree with all of this. And so that crowd of several thousand thins out pretty rapidly. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Well, who else would Paul preach but that same Jesus? And who else are we going to put our trust in the midst of our struggles with sin, in the midst of the unbelief that comes against us? The one who ascended to Stephen's death now picks up his ministry to the Hellenists. And apparently Paul does it pretty effectively, because as the Hellenistic Jews in the Sanhedrin decide to kill Stephen, they decide they're going to kill Paul too. That's the irony in this. A holy kind of irony. That what Saul had sought to stamp out, now he picks up himself. And he's placed himself in the same danger that he'd placed others in before. But it was not Paul's time yet to complete his work. The brothers heard about this, and they spirited him away to Caesarea and eventually back to Tarsus. And Saul isn't mentioned again until two chapters later in Acts 11:25. Luke picks up the work of God through the other apostles, as Saul, we imagine, continues his ministry in other places, continues to grow in grace. Stott makes this comment: "The story of Saul's conversion in Acts 9 begins with him leaving Jerusalem with an official mandate from the high priest to arrest fugitive Christians, and ends with him leaving Jerusalem as a fugitive Christian himself. Saul the persecutor has become Saul the persecuted." Right. Doesn't that just give you a warm and fuzzy feeling inside? Isn't that just the feel-good gospel you want to hear and give to people? It is the gospel. It is the consequences of following Christ. It is the blessing that we have to live for Him and to bear His marks upon our body for the sake of His people. Verse 31 concludes this little portion of the Scripture. "The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Some might say, well, the church chickened out. Rather than deal with the persecution, they got rid of the guy that was giving them the problem. They shipped him away. "Paul, we really like what you're saying and it's really effective, but it's getting a little hot around here. And we know you can't tone down because you're serving God like this, but do you think you could like not tone it down somewhere else and give us a breather?" Sometimes we feel that way, doesn't it? Sometimes things heat up a little bit and we want to find a way to cool it down. Well, that's not what the church was doing here. There were too many men filled with the Spirit, too many men filled with courage in Christ to simply leave it like that. If Paul leaves, it's because God has led him to go away for a time. The church grows in persecution, but the church can also grow in peace. As we take those times of peace that God gives us and reflect on what He's done and who He is. As we take the comfort that we have in being able to gather openly for worship and prayer and take those times and hold fast to them and use them meaningfully to build one another up and to lead each other to Christ. Not just in persecution, but also in peace, the church grows. Because it's not the circumstances that lead us in growth. You know, our culture, and maybe it's just part of human nature, we want to base it all on experience. Oh, if you'd only known what I'd known, you wouldn't be saying those hard things about me. You wouldn't be saying that if you'd been through a rough marriage like I was. You wouldn't be telling me how much God loves me if you'd had the childhood that I'd had. Well, hopefully, yes, I would. And hopefully you would tell each other that. Because it's not about your experiences. It's not about your circumstances. The church grows, the Christians grow, when we find ourselves doing what the church here does. Walking in the fear of the Lord. Looking to Him as the one who leads us and guides us. Cleaving fast to His Word. And cherishing that with all of our being. When we're walking with Him in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, we grow because God gives us growth, not because we learn from our experiences and circumstances. We grow and we learn in Christ because Christ reveals Himself to us in the Word and changes us in that preaching and the reading of the Word by His Spirit, so that we trust in Him. Not in what's around us. Not in our success. And not taking pride in our failures. But boasting in Christ. In His righteousness. The righteousness revealed to Paul, that Paul preached and wrote down for us. The righteousness that we hold fast to. The righteousness of Christ that alone justifies us before God. And gives us entrance into His kingdom. As His holy and beloved children, sanctified and perfected by His Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks for Your Word and pray that You would strengthen us in all these things. We thank You for the gospel that Paul preached, for the clarity and the courage that You gave him to speak this Word. We thank You, God, for Luke, who writes this down, for Paul, who writes his letters, for Your faithful people throughout the ages who, led by Your Spirit, have preserved this Word for us, for those who have preached this Word to us and taught us this Word even to this current day, and most of all, God, for Your Spirit, which makes us alive to this Word, which uses this Word to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and leads us, Lord God, to come to You in Christ and find our peace, find our hope and well-being in Him. As we find, God, most of all, our forgiveness with You through Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be faithful to the callings that You have given to us in whatever ways that we are called to serve You, whether it be as preachers, or whether it be as a mom or a dad or a homemaker or a student or a teacher. Lord, in all ways we exist to serve You and glorify You. And though our way may not be as difficult or as dramatic or as well known and famous as Paul's was, yet, Lord God, Your eye is on each one of us for Your glory. We are no less precious to You because of our obscurity than Paul was precious to You because of his fame. Lord, we rest in hope of our salvation, knowing that You have numbered the hairs of our head and that You will see us through to the end that You call us to, the end of standing before You, justified, sanctified, righteous and holy before You through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. Bless us, God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.